Please open your Bibles to Malachi. We were in Malachi 1 last week, and I managed to do only 5 verses. So proud of myself. Bit off a smaller bite size. I'm trying to take Malachi according to natural divisions within Malachi, and the next natural division begins in 1:6, and it goes through the chapter break all the way to 2:9. So our text today, we'll be reading it, is Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to Malachi 2:9. And if you're not familiar with the layout of your Bible, first, they do give you a table of contents, should you ever need it, but Malachi should be easy to find because it is the last book of the Old Testament. So, and some Bibles even restart the page numbering with the New Testament. But you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're larger books. And then you come to a bunch of smaller prophetic books. There's 12 minor, they call them minor prophets simply because of their size and not because of their importance. And then you begin with the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we're in Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 6, and then we will pray. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar, altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick. And this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Amen. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grant us to speak this word in a way that amplifies it and applies it to us today. Yes. And may we take it to heart. Yes. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began in Malachi, and I gave you a fairly lengthy history of how they got to where they were in Malachi's day. I'm not going to give you that entire history again, but I will recap a little bit. God's people, Israel, were meant to be a special people. He told them that he would make them to be a kingdom of priests, a people of his own. They were privileged to serve the Lord. He fulfilled his promises to Abraham. He brought his people out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them into the land of promise, and he established David as king over them, and he established the Levites as priests to administer the worship, and Solomon built a temple, and the people enjoyed a privileged relationship with the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly armies, which is what you see repeated in this passage, God's name for himself, the Lord of hosts. And these people have a special relationship with him. But these people sinned from day one. They worshiped a golden calf, an image, even after they had received commandments to have no other gods before the Lord and to not make any graven images to themselves or to bow down and serve them. And they continued to stray into idolatry as early as King Solomon. He married other women who turned his heart away from serving the Lord. And you wound up with kings of Israel and of Judah who were even sacrificing their children to Molech. Terrible idolatry, images, Asherah poles, calves set up in Samaria. And so God's people were breaking the first and the second commandment, among other things. They were a sinful people, and they rejected the prophets that God sent to them to warn them against their sin and to urge them to return to the Lord and to seek his forgiveness. God provided means of forgiveness through the sacrificial system, but the people were having none of it. They simply broke God's covenant. And he warned them that he would send them into captivity, and he did. And we said the big year, so the Babylonian Empire was conquering all kinds of little nation states around them, or city states around them, and eventually conquered Israel, and or rather Judah, and took them away into captivity in three waves, the final wave being in 586 BC when they sacked the temple and took the remaining captives to Babylon. But God was faithful to his covenant, and one of the things we emphasized last week is that the principal evidence of God's love is his sovereignty over the fate of Israel versus Edom, and his covenant faithfulness to Israel in that he brought them back out of captivity. His love was showed to them in that rather than letting them stay in captivity, he rescued them again. Even though they didn't deserve it, he rescued them again from captivity. He predicted it hundreds of years in advance. And by the way, I got the date of Isaiah wrong. Isaiah was the 600s BC. No, help me out here. 700s BC, right? Because it was even pre-Assyria. But hundreds of years in advance, God predicted Assyria, the King Cyrus of Persia would bring God's people back into the promised land and allow them to rebuild the temple. So God moved heaven and earth to get his people back into the promised land and to maintain his faithful love to them. But God's people felt forgotten because they were no longer sovereign over their own land. They were just a province within the Persian Empire. The temple wasn't as great as it had been. And basically their religion had turned tepid, lukewarm. You could almost say Laodicean. Now, God's people never went back to the idolatry that God punished them for. You don't hear of them worshiping false gods anymore. You don't hear of them worshiping statues anymore. The Jerusalem that Jesus showed up in was an Orthodox Judaism. But, what is this passage about? Well, we heard last week that the people were questioning God's love, and God rebuked them and showed them how he was really loving them. And this week, he is talking about how they profane his name. Well, that's interesting because they had been violating the first commandment by worshiping other gods. They have been violating the second commandment by worshiping images. But now they're violating the third commandment by profaning his name. So I'm going to do a little bit of hermeneutics here for this passage in front of us to just kind of ask that question, what is this passage about? And I've talked in the Sunday school class about how we interpret the Bible. And one of the things we do is we look for repeated words when we're asking, what is a passage about? Well, what repeated words do you see? On the one side, we hear words like honor and fear and my name and my greatness. My name will be great among the nations. That's who God is, and that's what he deserves. The people, on the other hand, the verbs we see are they profane his offering. They offer things that are blemished, polluted, in contrast to the pure offering that God wants. They're turning people aside. They're not reflecting the Lord well. So this passage is about proper honor for the Lord. Look in 2:1. Well, actually, we should look in 1:10 first. There are only two actions that God is asking of the priests in this passage. This passage is directed specifically to the priestly class. The first thing God wishes is in chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar. That's a surprising, surprising wish. And we'll talk about it more later. But for now, what he's saying is, you know what? Just shut it down. He's saying, no worship is better than this quote-unquote worship. But he's not stopping there because the other command that he actually marks as a command is in chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And it's not actually in the imperative mood, but the commandment is implied there. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, this command is for you. If you will not listen If you will not take it heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I rebuke your offspring and spread dung in your faces, etc. But then in verse 4, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you that my covenant with Levi may stand. So he's framing this idea of a command. And what is the command? And I think this is the more important of the two commands that we get in this passage from 1:6 to 2:9. And I think the accent falls on this command. And I think this command really ties the whole passage together, because God's underlining it with the words command, right? Like, he doesn't have underlines in his font in the Hebrew text. So he has to underline things verbally, and he's underlining it with the word command. And the command is this, and it's the main proposition of this sermon. Listen, take it to heart to give honor to the Lord's name. Listen and take it to heart. Internalize it. Care about it. This matters. Give honor to the Lord's name. And so we're giving honor to God's name. He wants us to give honor to his name. But incidentally, these people are dishonoring God's name more through their actions than they are through their speech. And I'm also going to cue up Sunday school again here. Brother Anthony, he's not with us today, Brother Anthony Butler, has been talking about what he calls, hat tip to Kant, because it has nothing to do with Immanuel Kant, he calls it the categorical imperative. Well, what does Anthony mean by categorical imperative? Don't worry about Immanuel Kant. What does Anthony mean when he talks about the categorical imperative when he's talking to us in Sunday school? And you really need to come to Sunday school. One way you can give honor to God's name and show that he's important is giving attention to his word. And one way you can give attention to his word is waking up an hour earlier and coming to Sunday school. And I'm not afraid to give you that application. Just do it. Okay? Give attention to God's word. Show that it matters to you. So what does Anthony mean when he talks about categorical imperative? And it's a scriptural thing. When the Bible gives a command in a specific area, it is commanding an entire category that includes all sorts of actions and attitudes and words that fall under that category. And this passage bears what Brother Anthony has been teaching in Sunday school. It bears it out. Because this passage is saying, stop profaning the Lord's name, which means what? Commandment number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take God's name in vain is to use it lightly. It goes beyond just saying OMG when you stub your toe, or when something surprising happens. It includes that, of course, because you're not praying when you say, oh my, et cetera, et cetera. When you say that, you're not praying. You're not calling out because you are thinking about who God is and what you need from him and how you're dependent on him. You're just cursing, and you're using his name to do it. You're expressing frustration. You're expressing surprise, and you are manipulating God's name to do that. Stop it. Now, I know some of you have come to the Lord from a place where that has been your speech pattern, to say, OMG. And we serve a wonderful and gracious Savior for whom you can ask for forgiveness. When you do that, ask for forgiveness. Amen. Right? I'm not guilt-tripping you for spouting out OMG. Because we're sinners, and it takes a long time to rework our speech patterns to be godly. Amen. But eventually, you should be the kind of person who, when someone says OMG around you, they say, oh, sorry. Because they know you care about how the Lord's name is used. And by the way, when people would say that to me in my workplace, they'd say, I'm sorry. I would tell them, it's not me you need to apologize to. It's not my name you used. If you stub your toe and yell, oh, Mike, then you can apologize to me. But otherwise, take it to God. But we should be the kind of people whose every thought and attitude and word, we're going to be judged for every idle word. Our word should reflect the gravity and the esteem that we hold God in. I didn't plan to give that application, but why wouldn't I, right? So again, if you're the kind of person that finds yourself saying that, when you do, and God calls it to your mind, ask him for forgiveness and ask him for help to change your speech. And Jesus is a gracious, Jesus died for that. And his blood is enough to cover that. But don't think lightly of it. Don't think it's just something. You just violated the third commandment. Okay, back to the categorical imperative. So when the Bible says, don't profane the name of the Lord, don't take his name in vain, it means that there are things you can do with your life that reflect badly upon him and profane his name. Now, some of you have probably heard the whole idea of communication theory, and there is someone who has said that 55% of communication is body language, 38% is tone of voice, and 7% is the actual words. So I looked that up, and actually it's misrepresented what that means. Because think about it, if you're sitting in a lecture about organic chemistry, I guarantee you that it's not 55% of the information coming through body language. You can't talk about carbon atoms and technical aspects of organic chemistry through body language, right? You can't communicate the periodic table of elements through body language. The bulk of the information is coming through your words. What the study about communication really said for that pie chart of how much communication happens with body language and tone of voice and the actual words you use is your attitude about the information. Your attitude about the information. Whether you like it or don't like it, whether you think it's important or not important, that comes across in body language. So in business negotiations, in dealings, in persuasive speech, that's when the body language and the tone of voice really kicks in, because what the importance of what we're talking about comes through, and whether or not someone weights it heavily or lightly, that's what comes through in your body language and in your tone of voice. So think about it. If my wife is cooking and one of my kids says, are we having chicken broccoli spaghetti? Or if they say, are we having chicken broccoli spaghetti? Those are the kinds of sentences where lots comes through on the tone of voice, right? The information content is small, but a world of information about the speaker and about their attitude has just come through in the tone of voice. And so, obviously, if you're hiring a salesperson, you want someone who believes in the product, because it's going to come across if they don't. Well, what this passage is saying is that there are ways in which we can conduct worship which tell ourselves, which tell others in the congregation, and which tell the watching world what's really important to us and what's not. In the Israelite context, it has to do with the quality of sacrifices and the amount of heart and time and effort and their attitude towards it. I would suggest that when it comes to our relationship with God, how we feel about it is very much important. Because either we will be saying that God is the most glorious, most soul-satisfying being that there is, the one who has delivered us from sin and hell, and whom we fear and whom we adore and to whom we are eternally grateful. We're either going to communicate that, or we're going to communicate that God is just a part of our lives, just like our gym workout is a part of our lives. It's important to us. We want to keep up with it. But if we miss a day, it's no big deal. If we fall behind, there's other things in life. No, like we have to communicate with our lives that God is the one non-negotiable. The one thing that's not going to budge. The one thing that we're not going to let slide. Right? If I lose my Wordle streak, but it's okay. Right? Up to 40 or something. Every now and then I blow it. But if I miss church, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I'm bummed if I have last minute car trouble. That's a problem. It bothers me. That's how we should feel about the Lord. Let's break down this passage and let's talk first about what we're talking about. In the first verse, God introduces the question, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Well, what is God's honor? It's his glory. It's his weight. I'm not going to have you turn there because you probably know it. Oh, go ahead and turn to the Psalms. We can knock out three passages in just the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm chapter 19... I will have you turn there. Psalm chapter 19. You know this one probably. The heavens declare what? Glory. The glory of God. His glory is there. The heavens declare it. He has it already. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Flip ahead to chapter 24. Psalm 24, the 24th Psalm. Lift up your heads. We're in verse 7. 24:7. Ha, 24:7. Chapter 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so the idea of glory and honor, kavod in the Hebrew, is the idea of God's substance, his weight, his honor, how he should be held in esteem. He has that whether we acknowledge it or not. But honor is not something just that can be had. It is something that can be given. Not given in the sense that I lend God $5 or give him money or give him what he, as if he needed something from me. But flip over to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, the King James uses the word give here, but it's more accurate to say ascribe, which means tell it like it is, right? Psalm 29, verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So God has it, whether you acknowledge it or not. The question is, are you going to say about God what is true about God? And if you're going to say about God what's true about God, you're going to ascribe of him glory, that he is worthy. He is esteemed. He is majestic. He is king over all. He is supremely important. His word is law. It's the sum total of God's weight in the world. And then, what is fear? What does it mean to fear the Lord? And people try to tone this down a bit to say that it means reverential awe. But it's got a bit of fear to it too. Exodus chapter 20. Go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. In Mount Sinai, God's people were afraid of the cloud on the mountain and the thunder and the trumpeting, because God is a fear-inspiring God. The kind of fear that does make you tremble, and the kind of fear that compels Moses to say in verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Ah, he's saying, don't let it be mere knee-knocking. Let it be that kind of fear that recognizes the holiness of God and takes care to live accordingly, i.e., not sin. Deuteronomy 6 says about the same thing. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 2 and 13 and 24. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. How do you fear him? By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long." Flip down to verse 13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." You shall not go after other gods. Verse 24. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." So the fear of the Lord involves a real fear in the conventional sense of the word. But it's more than that. It's a fear that compels us to get it right, because we know that this matters and we don't want to get it wrong. But we know that we fear God because he is the one who can be for us, and with him for us, we have it all, and with him against us, we have less than nothing. One commentator said, and Brandon, this uses the word conflagration. So if you are with us on Wednesday night, Brother Anthony uses the word conflagration. Brandon, you made a joke about it, but this was worth quoting. One commentator said, "And those who know the Lord, as those who know the Lord, we must realize that we live every moment of every day in the immediate presence of a God whose limitless grace is all that protects us from being destroyed by the boundless conflagration of his righteous wrath. Only a fool could respond with anything but fear and love, which together should motivate diligent faithfulness and obedience." I'm going to read that one again. just so you can listen to it. As those who know the Lord, we must realize that we live every moment of every day in the immediate presence of a God whose limitless grace is all that protects us from being dismayed by the being destroyed by the boundless conflagration of his righteous wrath. Only a fool could respond with anything but fear and love, which together should motivate diligent faithfulness and obedience. So do you see what the fear of the Lord is? I know who he is. I know he could destroy me if he wanted to. But the glory of God is, and the grace of God is, that he doesn't want to destroy me. He actually wants to love me. He wants to relate to me. He wants my good. He wants me to live in a way that is appropriate for him as my righteous Lord, who knows what's good for me, who knows the wise way to walk through this world. And so the fear of the Lord is not a raw fear. It is a fear, but it is a fear that also has a layer of love. It's not fear decoupled from love. It is fear coupled with love. And so fear coupled with love has a different character than fear not coupled with love. And I also want to read you another more extended quotation, the only other extended quotation I have for you today. I looked up the full background to it, but Augustine said, and I've paraphrased in this way before in sermons, that we should fear God in such a way that we fear his absence more than we fear his presence. The full background for that quotation from Augustine about fearing God's absence more than we fear his presence is from one of the sermons he preached on 1 John. And I would like to read you what he said about the different kinds of fear, the fear that doesn't have love and the fear that does have love. Because it's important to understand that when God is asking for fear in this passage in Malachi, it is not divorced from the previous passage in Malachi that we spoke about last week, that God's people really need to get it through their heads that he has loved them and desires to continue to love them. And so the fear that he's asking for is a fear that has that layer of love as a part of it. So let me read you what Augustine said. He's saying, I'm just going to read us into the context, and you can kind of pick up where he is. There's another sentence, he's talking about Psalm 19 as well, which seems contrary to this. If we have not, he's preaching on John, where John says, perfect love casts out fear. And he's raising the question, Psalm 19 says that the fear of the Lord is clean, and it admonishes us to have the fear of the Lord. And what Augustine is going to say is it contradictory to say that perfect love casts out fear, and yet the fear of the Lord is clean? And he wants to explain why there's two different kinds of fear. Okay, there's another sentence which seems contrary to this, if it have not one that understands. Namely, it is said in a certain place of the Psalms, the fear of the Lord is chaste or clean, enduring forever. He shows us an eternal fear, but a chaste. But if he there shows us an eternal fear, does this epistle, John, perchance contradict him when it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear? Let us ask about both utterances of God. One is the Spirit, though the book's two, though the mouth's two, though the tongue's two. For this is said by the mouth of John, that by the mouth of David. But think not that the Spirit is more than one. If one breath fills two pipes of the double flute, cannot one Spirit fill two hearts, move two tongues? I love that. I mean, Augustine is saying, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And if you think long enough about apparent contradictions in the Bible, you're actually rewarded for the work that you do. And he's confident that the same Spirit spoke by John and by David, and we're going to stick with it. He says, there is then a unison there. There is a harmony, only it requires one that can hear. Behold, the Spirit of God has breathed into and filled two hearts, has moved two tongues, and we have heard from the one tongue, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We have heard from the other, the fear of the Lord is chaste, enduring forever. How is this? The notes seem to jar. Not so. Rouse your ears. Mark the melody. it is not without cause that in the one place there is added that word chaste. In the other, it is not added. Because there is one fear which is called chaste, and there is another fear which is not called chaste. Let us mark the difference between these two fears and so understand the harmony of the flutes. How are we to understand or how to distinguish? Mark, my beloved, there are men who fear God lest they be cast into hell, lest they burn with the devil in everlasting fire. This is the fear which introduces charity or love, but love comes that fear may depart. For if you as yet fear God because of punishment, not yet do you love him whom you in such sort fear. You do not desire the good things, but are afraid of the evil things. Yet because you are afraid of the evil things, you correct yourself, and you begin to desire the good things. When once you have begun to desire the good, there shall be in you the chaste or clean fear. What is the chaste or clean fear? The fear lest you lose the good things themselves. Get that? You don't want to lose God. Mark, it is one thing to fear God, lest he cast you into hell with the devil. Another thing to fear God, lest he forsake you. The fear by which you fear, lest you be cast into hell with the devil, is not yet chaste or clean. For it comes not from the love of God, but from the fear of punishment. But when you fear God, lest his presence forsake you, you embrace him. You long to enjoy God himself. One cannot better explain the difference between these two fears, the one with love, the one which love casts out, the other chaste, which endures forever, than by putting the case of two married women, one of whom, you may suppose, is willing to commit adultery, delights in wickedness, only fears lest she be condemned by her husband. She fears her husband, but because she loves wickedness, that is the reason why she fears her husband. To this woman, the presence of her husband is not grateful, but burdensome. And if it chance she live wickedly, she fears her husband, lest he should come. Such are they that fear the coming of the day of judgment. Put the case that the other loves her husband, that she feels that she owes him chaste embraces, that she strains herself with no uncleanness of adultery. She wishes for the presence of her husband. And how are these two fears distinguished? The one woman fears, the other also fears. Question them. They seem to make one answer. Question the one, do you fear your husband? She answers, I do. Question the other, what she fears her husband? She answers, I do fear him. The voice is one, the mind diverse. Now then, let them be questioned. Why? The one says, I fear my husband, lest he should come. The other says, I fear my husband, lest he depart from me. The one says, I fear to be condemned. The other, I fear to be forsaken. Let the like have place in the mind of Christians, and you find a fear which love casts out, and another fear chaste, enduring forever. Which fear is it that God in this passage wants? He wants the fear that is coupled with love. He wants the people who won't let him go, that want to communicate to him their full and everlasting devotion, their conscience of what they have been redeemed from. So when God wants honor and fear from his people, how is he correcting them? This passage offers three foils, three contrasts to what the priests were doing in their day. Foils are contrasts. They stand in contrast. Like, you can look at one and basically say, whatever you're doing, you ought to be doing it like that. The first contrast is from everyday life. Sons naturally honor their fathers, and God stands in a relationship to Israel. Israel is his firstborn. He stands as a father to them. Servants naturally fear their masters, and he is a great king, and they are not honoring him in that way. We can use a similar test Would you try to get away with this with your boss? Now, nowadays, we've probably lost some of the honor that sons should have for their fathers and some of the fear that people should have for their bosses. LinkedIn conversations, plenty of people don't have that sense of, I really ought to honor my boss and put in a good day's work. There's a lot of dishonor. So maybe some of these illustrations fall flat, which shows how far we've sunk. But the fact is, you can do a kind of mental thought experiment test from everyday experience and argue from lesser to greater. If I feel like I'd be insulting another human being with my effort here, why do I think I can try to get away with this with God? He is not to be mocked. Another foil that he offers, there's everyday experience. The other foil he offers is an eschatological foil, an end times foil. God looks ahead to the last day and he says, my name will be great among the nations. And this echoes again what he said in verse 5 last week. You're going to say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. The prophet Malachi is constantly looking back at the covenant in their background, in their history, and constantly also looking forward to the future, to the end times, to the coming of Christ, both the first and the second coming. And he's looking through all the sin and all the nonsense of this world and saying that once we've cleared away the sin and once we've cleared away the nonsense, this is where we're ending up. My name is going to be honored. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. And ironically, it's going to be then pagan nations who join in the worship of God. Pagan Gentiles someday will be doing a better job worshiping the Lord than his own people in Malachi's day. It's a question of, look, this is where we're going. It's not a question of whether or not we're going there. The question is whether you're on board or not. My name will be great among the Gentiles, and pure incense and pure offerings will happen. They will be giving of their best. That will happen someday, but it's not right now. So the first foil was just everyday experience. The second foil is eschatological. It's the future. And the third foil is the original Levites, the original covenant that God made with Levi. Well, we need some background on that because, to be honest, the Levites and the priests, their performance was patchy. It went up and down throughout Israel's history. I think, for the most part, God is looking back to certain very early generations. Let's look back to Exodus 32. Let's get some background on who the Levites are, and what their job and their privilege was. And you have to understand that being a Levite and being a priest was not supposed to be a burden. It was supposed to be a privilege. In Exodus chapter 32, when God's people sinned with the golden calf, there were multiple rounds of punishment that they incurred because of that, and one of them was immediate punitive, and I would say capital punishment. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 27, actually verse 20, we'll start in verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each of you and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. Okay, do you think God means business? Did the original Levites believe that God meant business? The original Levites obeyed an on-the-spot command to execute capital punishment against idolaters. And they didn't hesitate to do that. Well, along the way through the Pentateuch, Aaron's descendants and the Levites around him are tasked with being priests for the Lord and handling the tabernacle, those elements that had to do with worshiping the Lord. I'm going to say a few more things from the Bible before we just kind of summarize our ministry. I want you to flip ahead from Exodus to Leviticus and Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. And boy, God means business. Because another time we find a particular Levite showing up. Again, there's a capital offense and a death penalty. Numbers chapter 25, I'm going to start in verse 1. The Israelites are being sucked into idolatry through pagan women. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal, the false god of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance to the tent of meeting. Okay, it gets real PG-13 here. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So we have a place where God's people are whoring after other gods. Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, takes this seriously. The plague is in progress. God is in the act of actively making his people to drop like flies. Phinehas, because he takes the honor of the Lord seriously, gets up, and the Bible very vividly tells us what he was willing to do by spearing a representative of the people who were sinning. And we actually get like the names recorded and everything like that. We get lots of details around this. Now, do you understand what I meant earlier by talking about the fear of the Lord? Phinehas understands that it's just the grace of God that stands between him and a plague. And it's actually Phinehas' activity of standing up for the Lord and enforcing holiness that stays God's hand from the plague. He understands the fear of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the Levites, I'm going to allude to Deuteronomy 33. But in Deuteronomy 33, God basically says it's because the Levites have stood up in this way that God has privileged them with care for his worship. They were stewards of the holiness of God. They were guardians of the holiness of God. This was even symbolic as they marched across the wilderness. God's tabernacle was in the middle. God's tribes were all around it. But who was between the tabernacle and all the people of Israel? The Levites. They were a buffer zone. Because one of the big points of the book of Leviticus, do you hear the name Levi in there? Okay, one of the big points of Leviticus is, how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? And the book of Leviticus contains very particular instructions about how the Lord wishes to be worshipped. God struck dead the sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire because they did not follow the precise instructions of the formula of incense to be used. And so because of who God is and the holiness, and because he demands in microcosm a worship that is particular, because he is the God of everything and has complete sovereignty over every detail of your life, and his sovereignty over the details of the worship are only a microcosm, a small part of the whole. I am lost in my syntax. But God is reinforcing to his people through the way he handles worship, how everything about life matters. And so the Levites, their job is to get it right. As I said earlier from Deuteronomy 6, the fear of the Lord inspires faithfulness and careful obedience. And so they were supposed to instruct the people. And we're going to look at Ezra. I will look at Ezra in a little bit. But imagine, okay, I'm going to try to illustrate this. For how the Levites should take their job seriously. I like seafood. I'm told that there is a fish called the puffer fish, which is considered a delicacy in Japan. Now, if you don't like seafood, this illustration may fall flat, but just pretend you like seafood and pretend you're interested in trying this delicacy called puffer fish. One problem: the puffer fish contains one of the most deadly toxins we know about. In Japan, serving pufferfish is regulated by law. And you have to undergo 3 years of training before you can get certified to prepare and serve a pufferfish. Because people who try to serve pufferfish in their own kitchen have sometimes messed it up and they die. They try to eat a delicacy and they die because they prepare it wrong and they ingest the toxin and it's lights out. Okay, now imagine that someone says to you, I'm going to serve pufferfish today. They lay it on the table. You say, are you certified? How much training have you gone through to do this? Well, I found this YouTube video, and you know what? If you want to put up drywall in my house and you have YouTube training, I may let you. But if you want to serve me pufferfish, I want a little more than a YouTube video, thank you very much. Well, the holiness of God and worshiping God and following God requires pufferfish level training and beyond. We want to get this right, right? It's supposed to matter. And so it should matter more than a pufferfish. Well, another foil to the priests of Malachi's day is actually a priest who lived close to the time of Malachi, and the chronology is not very certain. But I would like us to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, similar to what I did last week, because Ezra, the priest, stands in contrast. And you turn to Nehemiah 8 while I read you a verse from Ezra. But you're going to Nehemiah 8. But Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. I'm in Nehemiah 7:10. That's why it doesn't look like it's supposed to. And I really need to make an eye appointment. It's probably time for bifocals for me. Ezra chapter 7. But you're going to Nehemiah 8. But let me read you from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So Ezra, he took it to heart that his chief responsibility is telling God's people all that we must believe about God and all that God requires of us, because he knew how important that was. Now what happens when Ezra and others present God's word to God's people? I'm going to start in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooded platform that they had made for the purpose. Now this is a big deal here because we're getting all the names, right? This must be a big event. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, and Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book of in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Keltiah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Well, why do you think they told him not to mourn or weep? Because when they heard God's law, they started to cry, because they realized how short they had fallen. They were confronted with God's word and realized that they had not lived up to it. But then they received this word of grace. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. You feel the conflict, the pastoral conflict that Ezra and Nehemiah have, because a pastor's job is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. You're supposed to make people feel the guilt. Guilt is not a bad thing when it's a true barometer of where you stand before the Lord. But you're not supposed to leave them guilty. You're supposed to bind up their wounds and tell them about grace. And so Ezra and Nehemiah confront the people with the law, and the people weep because for the first time, they're not falling down on the job. They're doing their job. But when they do their job, they do turn people from the way. The priests in our passage in Malachi, their terrible example, their poor teaching, their poor gatekeeping of the sacrifices has led people to think that they can approach God in a slipshod way. People think it's okay. They're leading everyone astray. The whole nation of Israel thinks poorly of God because the Levites aren't upholding his honor. The priests aren't upholding his honor. But when you do confront people, they realize, oh my, I am not in a good way. And they weep. But then you can remind them that they are loved by God. There's a covenant love that surrounds this relationship. After guilt, there is forgiveness. And as Christians, we can say that your forgiveness is not because you cried. Your forgiveness is not because you resolved to do better. Your forgiveness is because Jesus died for you. We will get there at the end. So the contemporary priests were not doing their job. They had shoddy offerings, and they had corrupted the covenant of Levi. That's what it says towards the end. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You showed partiality. Well, what does that mean? Sounds like maybe they were afraid to speak up because of what? Maybe losing their influence or whatever? If someone was influential, if someone was wealthy or whatever, they wouldn't confront that person. They showed partiality. And so this passage has two commands for us. So we've talked about honor and glory. We've talked about the three foils to the terrible job the Levites and priests were doing. But what are the commands? I'm going to just do the two commands, and we're going to do some New Testament application. Rely on the grace of Christ, and then we'll be done. The first command is a surprising command. We already talked about it. The first command in this passage, I'm going back to Malachi now, and I don't think I'll be leaving it again. Everything else I can do just by referring to it. Malachi chapters 1 and 2. The first command, God says, "Oh, that there be one among you who would shut the doors." He's basically saying, I would rather no worship at all than this right now that you are trying to pass off as worship. Why? Because shoddy worship misrepresents the Lord. It's not that it just fails to do him justice. It completely misrepresents who he is. It's like you're lying about who the Lord is. And I will start bringing this into New Testament times. When people come in to the church, if they are not part of the church, how you are, how you act, how you participate says something to them about God. Now, we had a guest recently who remarked that we don't pass an offering plate. And I thought about that. We don't pass an offering plate. Well, what is our philosophy of giving? And by the way, I don't think I mentioned it at the beginning of the service with the announcements, but there is an offering box in the back. If you want to contribute to the ministry here, God so leads you, you can put it in the box at the back. It's locked. But we used to pass a plate. But the person who gave this feedback, wow, you don't pass a plate here, apparently they've been to a church where they pass the plate multiple times. And you're made to feel second class if you're not giving a lot. And there are high-pressure tactics to get people to give. Wow. What does that say about God if you need to use high-pressure tactics to get people to give? If you need to pass the plate multiple times as if you're like you're squeezing the sponge over and over, what does that say about our hearts if that's what it took to give us to give, it took to get us to give? What does it say about God to the watching world? And guess what? The world sees this. Plenty of people in the world, I mean, Joel Osteen has a lot of followers, but there's plenty of people in the world that see he's a charlatan who's in it for the money. People know that Benny Hinn's a hypocrite. He gives Christianity a bad name. They see that he's in it for the money. But you know what? Like, if you're doing high-pressure tactics in your church, what does that say about the Lord? So what's our philosophy of giving? And, you know, we moved to the box thing after COVID. It wasn't because we were afraid to pass a plate. Is it appropriate to tell God's people that they should give? Should you be giving to the Lord's work financially? You should. If you're not, check your heart. Something's wrong with you. If you're not tithing, you're sub-Christian. When I say tithing, I'm not talking about percentages and such, but you get the idea. If you're not giving financially, something's wrong with you. And we will get to a specific passage on tithing later in here. So we're not afraid to say that. Give to the Lord. But where did we pass the plate in the order of service? It was very deliberate. Our order of service used to be we would have a scripture reading. We were confronted with God's word. We would have a prayer of confession where we confessed our sin as we fall short of God's word. Then we would read another scripture passage, which is the assurance of pardon, followed by the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then we would take up the offering. Because it makes it plain to anyone who is there that our giving is a response to God's lavish giving to us already. Our giving is a grateful, heartfelt response to God saving us from sin and an acknowledgement that we owe him everything. And this money is just part of that everything that we owe him. And so at other churches, you'll tip, you know, sometimes you'll have some guys come up, they'll ask one of the ushers to pray. And frequently I would hear at those churches, and they were sound churches, one of the men would say, "We're just giving back a portion of all that you've given to us. This really can only ever be a token." And that was the attitude towards giving. That is our attitude towards giving here, is that our giving should be out of the abundance and overflow of our gratitude for what God has said. I forgot that I am going to 2 Corinthians 8. You know what? I'm just going to allude to it. Here's your homework for this afternoon rather than going there for time's sake. 2 Corinthians 8, what does God say about giving? Paul commends people for having given of themselves first. They gave themselves to the Lord, is the phrase used in 2 Corinthians 8. God doesn't need your money, right? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. If God could support Olney Baptist Church by making the air conditioner never go out, never needing repairs, God could bring gifts in from whoever he wants to. He doesn't need us giving. But he wants us to give of ourselves to him. That's what he wants from us. But it doesn't mean that the sacrifices are unimportant, right? Like when we say, oh, like it's about the heart should overflow into real actions. Because again, the categorical imperative, if we want to give honor to God's name, that's going to play out in terms of real actions, real giving. Right? So how about we put it this way? Giving to the Lord is a necessary condition for showing our heartfelt gratitude, but it is not a sufficient condition. There's more to it than that, but there's not less than that. So in 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? He's not saying, forget sacrifices. Samuel himself continued to do sacrifices. He's saying the sacrifices don't mean anything apart from a heart that is dedicated to the Lord. And so what's happening here is shoddy worship. It reflects their heart. They're letting things slide. Lame, blind sacrifices. Stolen goods. Do you get that? That's kind of sus, as this generation would say. You're bringing stolen goods into the temple to give that? Dude! Like the old Family Matters where Steve Urkel comes to date Laura and he says, "Here are some flowers. I stopped by the cemetery on the way over." Right? No, that's kind of freaky. If I said, you know, I knocked over a convenience store on the way to church so I could have something to put in the offering, you're like, no, go give it back. It's and you can see the ridiculousness of it. So I want to underscore from the first command that God, that shoddy worship misrepresents God. It's not that it just falls short. It misrepresents him. It says that he is not supremely important when he is. And so he imposes threats on us. He says that he'll reverse the blessings of the Levites in early in chapter 2. When they pronounce God's blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. What is that blessing? In Numbers 6, it says, you place God's name upon people. When the Levites blessed God's people, they were placing his name on them. What good is putting his name on people if you don't think much of his name? He's not going to let that happen. He's going to thwart it. He says, I'm going to cast you out with the dung that comes from your offerings. When they sacrifice an animal on the altar, they, you know, you get rid of the large intestine, which has stuff in it. Those of you medical students might know what's in the large intestine. It's going. It goes outside the camp. God says, you give shoddy offerings, I'm sending you out with the stuff that you would normally ordinarily throw away from your offerings. But we've underscored that bad worship is worse than no worship, but that God's not looking for no worship. He's looking for real worship, which is the second command. He says, listen and take it to heart to give the honor that is due to the Lord's name. Now we, in the New Testament, are priests. And so if God is trying to get the attention of the Levites and priests in his day, Who has that ministry now? We do. We are priests of God. That is a privilege, not a burden. We are supposed to count it as a privilege to introduce others to Him. It is a privilege to serve Him. It is a privilege to serve one another. We are God's priests today. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What are the God's sacrifices today? Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. We are the priests. We are the sacrifice. And we are responsible for, by our life and lips, teaching the world what the Lord is like. And we run the risk of teaching them to stray. And as I said before, they already recognize that Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn are shysters. But it would be remiss of me to preach to the people who are out there. I'm preaching to us in here. The people who know you. How important do they see God being to you? What do they see as being the non-negotiable in your life? Now, we all have our quirks and we have things we like. We're fans of sports teams. We have hobbies. We like certain kinds of music. And, you know, those are fun facts about ourselves that we tell at icebreakers, you know, in a business context or a party or whatever. But when people really get to know you, what are the things that you keep going and it's hard to stop you because you're not going to let that stop? What do you talk about most? Do you say one thing with your lips and do another thing with your life? Are we as a church partial? The church can become captive to politics. The world is already predisposed to look at the church as just one more power-hungry, power-faction political group. That all we want is this worldly power. Do we ever give them reason to think so? Now, of course, the Bible has preeminent relevance to political decisions. You should vote according to the Bible. When do we stray from that? Let me offer you a thought experiment. Now, the church should speak prophetically to political issues. Are you ever inclined to hold back your criticism in your preaching, in your prophetic word or whatever, because it's our guy? I think that's when we cross the line. If you would have condemned someone with the other label for the behavior that this person's engaged in, but you're holding back because this person has a particular label, you've just said to yourself and to others that you are being partial, like the Levitical priests. What does your giving show about you? Do you give sacrificially, or do you give the leftovers? If someone were to be an elder or a deacon here, it is legit. Now, we as pastors, elders, try not to know who gives how much so that it doesn't get in the way of ministering to someone, because we don't want to be partial. We don't want certain facts about people that could cloud anything. It's just better to not know. But it is perfectly legitimate for someone who's a ministry candidate to ask the people who do the money counting in a general sort of way, Does this person show a consistent pattern of giving in their life? And if the answer is no, it would be a cause for concern whether or not that person should be a leader in the church. Is this person someone who's going to make every effort to be at the service, to be on time and engaged and seeking opportunities to serve. To say, hey, like there's an opportunity over here. Can I meet that? Do they show that they are engaged with God's people? I had a thought this morning. There's someone in this congregation. You can see his love for the Lord by checking his odometer. Yeah. There are things in our lives that we should be able to look at. And some, I'm thinking some of that passed over some people's heads. But when I say odometer, it has to do with car mileage. Okay? But these are things that indicate where our hearts are. So the message, the burden for Malachi today is listen and take it to heart to give honor to God's name, not just with our lips, but with all those things that reflect that we are priests of the Lord. Now, some of you are feeling like you've fallen short, because you have. Now, the priests in Malachi's day, they bottomed out by the time Jesus showed up. We get Caiaphas. That dude was cynical. He was political. He was terrible. He's like opposite of Ezra. He's opposite of Phinehas. But there was Jesus, who is the high priest. And I want to encourage you that Jesus died not just for the sins, but for the good things that you do badly. You will always find ways in which you fall short. And you are not to be okay with that. It should still bother you. But you have the confidence to keep going because Jesus, one, already took the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins. But two, his act of obedience is what God is pleased with. And God is pleased with you for his sake. And you can work within the safety of Christ as your representative, knowing that you will not lose God's favor for Christ's sake. So take heart, be encouraged, take God seriously, give him honor, but know that you have the strength and the motivation and the power to keep running because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are worthy of all praise, and Lord, we ask that you would help us in everything to reflect that worthiness. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.